All right, so Acts chapter 20. Oh no, my computer just went into sleepy mode. So we started off last week in Acts chapter 20, and just kind of went through verses 1 through 6 to start off, and we didn't talk too much about it. It's give us a little bit more information about where Paul is going in his third missionary journey. And we do read a little bit about Paul's companions. Now, again, one thing that I encourage you to do, and I would continue to encourage you to do, is, do a little word search, in BibleGateway.com or something like that. Look up some of these names. You're going to see where they appear throughout the New Testament. And you get an idea that these are not just guys that were along for the ride. These were Paul's companions that really helped him out in his ministry and in his travels. And he talks about them later on in some of his letters to the churches. So I would encourage you to go back and read about some of these guys. But we did spend a good amount of time talking about verses 7 through 12. It says, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, that's Lord's Supper, Paul talked with him, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, do not be alarmed, for his life is still in him. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. I guess that means that they were very comforted. So Paul, he's talking into the late hours of the night. And we've got this young man, Eutychus, who dozes off and he falls to his demise from a third story window. Now, some people may be prone to blame Paul for this guy's death. If Paul was a little bit more of a enthusiastic speaker, and if he didn't just drone on like so many preachers do on Sunday morning, not like the ones that we have, though, if he knew when to wrap things up, this guy wouldn't have fallen to his death. Good thing he was an apostle and could bring him back to life, right? But, we don't know when this group met. As we know, persecution in the first generation church was pretty severe. So maybe they met later in the day or later in the evening, and it was around bedtime for some people. And as Brian brought up last week, we don't know how long that guy had been up beforehand, right? But Paul was a guy who knew his audience. If he saw that his people he was speaking to were, kind of falling asleep or nodding off, he'd have been like, okay, we got a lot to talk about. We're going to save this until later because obviously you guys have had a long day. But, as odd as it may seem, I find this story to be very encouraging. As a person who has had people fall asleep during my lessons, I'm being an imitator of Paul. Paul had people fall asleep in his lessons, and he says, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. So if I've got people falling asleep in my lessons, hey, I'm even more like Paul and therefore more like Christ. Is that still being more like Christ? I don't know. But let's keep on going. We wrapped up talking about verses 13 through 16. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite of Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the next day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So once again, Paul's on the move, as is his custom throughout his ministry. And it says here that he did not want to spend time in Asia because he wanted to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Now, we're not given a lot of information here at this point as to why he wanted to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost so bad. We're going to read more about that as Acts chapter 20 continues. But one could easily draw the conclusion at the time, well, obviously there's going to be ministry opportunities, right? I mean, what happened the last day on the day of Pentecost when everybody was gathered, as we read about? The apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit and 3,000 people were added to the church. That's when the church began. So what an amazing ministerial opportunity it could be for Paul to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Now, as we know, Paul's custom was to try to convert Jews, proving to them through the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, because he knew that they were familiar with the scriptures, right? So he could walk them through that and see Jesus fulfilled this, see Jesus fulfilled that, right? Now, we're going to read more about why he was hastening to be in Jerusalem tonight. But again, I think this is a good example for us in terms of having this goal-oriented mindset to generate spiritual conversations, you know, and go in with a plan when we interact with other people. Now, most of us, we're pretty ready when, you know, just out of the blue, something happens and a spiritual conversation comes up. And we're like, well, hey, great. Here's just an opportunity that came up out of nowhere. I'm going to jump into this. I'm going to try to take advantage of this situation that is completely spontaneous. And let's see if we can get a discussion going. Let's see if we could have a Bible study happen. Let's see if there's a potential to lead somebody to Jesus, right? We're ready for those situations should they come up. But, you know, one thing I think we should also pay attention to, you know, using the example of the apostles, is that they were always goal-oriented when it comes to spreading the gospel message. You know, we are going to this place. We are going to talk to these people for a specific reason. And that specific reason was to help spread the gospel message. Now, the question we have to ask, is that the same mindset that we have? You know, when we go and go to a certain place to interact with certain people, whether it's coworkers or it's a family event, are we going in there with the goal-oriented mindset of saying, you know what, we're going to generate a spiritual conversation here. We're going to see if anybody is biting on what I'm casting out. Let's just see what's out there. If not, should we be? Absolutely. And I think we see that example from the apostles in the early church. And, you know, it's one of the things that we should imitate. Because if you think about it, if we go someplace with a goal in mind, we see that what we do supports that goal, right? You know, my wife and my son, they really like to go to King's Dominion. And you know what their intention is? To have fun. And you know what they do when they go there? They have fun. How about that? They go there to have fun, and they have fun. You know, when I go to a wedding with the intention to officiate a ceremony, you know what I end up doing? Officiating a ceremony. You know, do you think it would be any different if we went someplace and said, you know what, I'm going here with the intention to generate a spiritual conversation and see if anybody is interested in maybe having a Bible study or being led to Christ? What do you think is going to happen? We're going to generate those conversations because our minds are goal-oriented for that specific purpose, right? And I think what the apostles and Paul helps to show us is the importance of having that intention to talking to people about Jesus wherever we go. All right, so that's kind of what we talked about last week. Anything anybody wants to add before we cover some new ground? Okay.
Just anecdotally.
Yes.
Hold on. There we go. So my 20th reunion, high school reunion. Was it 20th? Yeah, it was 20th.
You're not old enough to have a 20th high school reunion. But anyway, go ahead.
Yeah, no. I'm already past my 30th. I'm coming up on the 40th there in about 6 years. So I had a conversation with a guy that I was really good friends with in 9th grade, 10th grade. And he and I had a conversation about 10 years earlier, biblical conversation. And so when I moved back to Florida and 20th reunion was coming up, I'm like, I want to go to see him, to get a Bible study with him. And that's what happened.
Yeah. And how about that?
Got a Bible study with him and immersed him. And, you know, he's in Colorado and spoke at Montana Family Camp a couple years ago. And, you know, we're still good friends. And, yeah, it's you just set your mind on stuff like that. I mean, sometimes it doesn't.
Right.
Doesn't happen.
Sure.
But, you know, you're looking for the opportunities a lot
right.
more.
Right.
If you purpose to do it.
Absolutely. We've always talked about the things that are within our control when it comes to leading people to Christ and outside of our control. We can't control how people respond to the offer, but what's our responsibility? To make the offer. If we have that goal in mind, you can see great results. That's awesome. Thank you for sharing that. Anyone else? Okay. So let's look at verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Of course, this is Paul. We're talking about Paul here. So we're going to be spending this week and next week talking a little bit about what Paul says to the Ephesian elders. Now, Miletus is a place that was about 35 miles south of Ephesus. So if Miletus is so close to Ephesus, why wouldn't Paul just go to Ephesus to talk to the elders? I mean, isn't it a lot easier for him to just go to them rather than have them come to him? But, you know, as we reviewed and talked about last week, he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He didn't want to go on a little side trip because he wanted to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And something that we've noticed about Paul is when he would go and visit churches, was it just popping in on a Lord's Day and preaching a message and popping out? No, he would stay there for months or even years at a time to help build up the church, encourage the saints, you know, help with the disciple making, things of that nature. And as we're going to see, as we go through the speech to the elders, we see why he may have been reluctant to go to them and instead have them come to him. I think we're going to see that through the speech. So let's go through this speech. And, you know, one thing that we're starting to appreciate in the book of Acts is that we can break down the things that Paul presents to people, and you can kind of see why he does it the way he does it. So we're just going to break this down a little piece at a time, starting in verse 18, going through verse 21. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, one thing I like about Paul is he knew how to present things and set things up when he wanted to make a point. And he starts off by talking a little bit about himself and the things that he had done. But, you know, a lot of times when people are opening up like that, they're kind of bragging a little bit, or they're looking for pats on the back. You know, look at all these great things that I've done. You know, this is why you should really appreciate me, because I'm awesome. No, he's kind of reminding them a little bit about his credibility. You know, here's the reason why you Ephesian elders should listen to me. And, you know, one of the things they teach you in public speaking is that, you know, when you're first giving a speech, you know, explain to people why they should listen to you in the first place. You know, I've done some presentations on event plannings and, you know, two event planners about event planning. And, you know, one thing I do is when I open up is I was like, you know, I tell them I've been in the industry for 20 plus years. I'm a certified meeting professional. I'm a certified government meeting professional. In other words, I've been doing the work. I've got the credentials. So you can listen to me as a trustworthy source of information. So it kind of seems like Paul's doing a little bit of the same thing here in terms of showing here's why you should listen to me. You know, he's recounting the things that he had suffered, like going through plots to kill him by the Jews. He's teaching in public. He's teaching house to house. He's giving people individual attention. You know, he's reinforcing how sincere he is for people in the gospel message and his genuineness. You know, he's reminding them, this is the kind of person I am. Now, on a side note, I kind of like how he mentions teaching in public and house to house, because that's first generation church stuff for there, right? And do we still do that today? You know, I mean, here we are teaching and gathering together in a group. But when we do Bible studies, where are we doing it? House to house. You know, we have biblical precedence for that. Gathering together as a church to encourage one another, going house to house for Bible studies. You know, that is first generation stuff. And we see that Paul did the exact same thing. Now let's continue in verses 22 through 25. "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaits me." Well, that's exciting. Let's go. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I've received for the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, Paul says some pretty interesting things in these verses. He reiterates what we already knew, which is that he's going to Jerusalem. We already know that that's where he's headed. And in verse 16, you know, we read that the whole reason he wasn't stopping in Ephesus was because he's trying to get to Jerusalem. Now, based on the information we were given at the time in verse 20, again, we kind of can speculate a little bit there that, well, he wants to go there for ministerial reasons, you know, to spread the gospel message. And in a certain sense, that's absolutely true. Because in verse 25, he makes it clear that there is a connection to him going to Jerusalem and finishing his course and the ministry that he received. So he is going there for ministerial reasons. But he's going to Jerusalem, him going to Jerusalem, it definitely has something to do with his ministry. But there's some fine print to pay close attention to here that goes along with him going to Jerusalem, and it has to do with him finishing his course and finishing his ministry. Now, according to verse 23, what is it clear that awaits him when he goes to Jerusalem? Affliction and imprisonment. The Holy Spirit made it clear to him, that's what's waiting for you in Jerusalem. So what are you waiting for? Go to Jerusalem. And in verse 22, it says that he was constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, the word for constrained, it means compelled or bound, which is how NIV and NASB translates the word respectively, right? Isn't that what verse 22 says in NIV? Bound, or excuse me, compelled, Brian, compelled. It's like he had to do it. It's almost like he didn't have a choice in the matter. But of course, it still remained his free will whether or not he went. So when you're thinking about that, it's like, well, he's constrained to do it. He's compelled to do it. Almost sounds like he's got this uncontrollable urge to do it. But we know that Christians have free will. So how does that work? And I kind of equate it to marriage a little bit, you know. I am bound to my wife because Scripture compels me to love her as a member of my body. I am compelled to do that. Now, I still have a choice as to whether or not I love my wife as a member of my own body. But because I choose to follow Scripture, I am bound to my responsibility to her. I think the same thing with Paul here. He's compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem when he knows that he's going to suffer. But it's still his choice. Now, one may wonder if this compulsion that Paul had to go to Jerusalem was this unexplainable internal urge that he felt. Man, I got to get to Jerusalem. I just got this feeling in my gut that I need to go to Jerusalem and be there on the day of Pentecost. Or was he given audible instructions by God? What was this compulsion that he felt to go to Jerusalem? Where did it come from? And my sense is that he was probably given an audible command. You know, he makes it clear that he was going to experience affliction and imprisonment. And in verse 25, he also tells the Ephesian elders, you're never going to see me again. Now, those are very specific things that would be hard to conclude that's what's going to happen from a gut feeling. My gut tells me I'm never going to see y'all again. Right? And the idea of God telling Paul something audible, you know, that shouldn't be a surprise to us. You know, Jesus appeared and talked to Paul in Acts chapter 9. We talked about the encouragement that Paul received directly from God in Acts chapter 18 when he was told that nobody was going to harm him. And we also know that God talked to Paul on other occasions that are not recorded in the book of Acts. You guys remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when Paul asked God to remove the thorn from his side and God said, nope, you know, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is perfected in weakness, right? So, I mean, God told Paul things audibly. So I'm guessing even though it wasn't recorded, I think God told Paul, you need to get to Jerusalem and you're going to experience pain, suffering, and imprisonment. Now, before we move from these verses, this is also a very Christ-like example from Paul here, right? Very specific Christ-like example from Paul. Because at the end of Jesus' ministry, what did he do? Where did he go? Jerusalem. And what did he experience? Affliction and imprisonment, right? Did he know that was going to happen? Yeah. So, where's Paul going? Jerusalem. Does he know what's going to happen? Yeah. Jesus went anyway. Paul's going anyway. Now, in several studies in this series, we've talked about the importance of, you know, even knowingly putting ourselves in difficult and uncomfortable situations. Because we realize that good things can come from unpleasant situations. And a great example we saw from that is the second time that Paul went back to Lystra, which was the place where he was stoned to death, he met Timothy. He literally goes back to the place where he was stoned to death twice, and then he meets Timothy. Timothy ends up becoming one of his fellow workers. He describes him as being his son in the faith. That's the kind of relationship that they had. Would he have met him if he didn't place himself in that uncomfortable, unpleasant situation? Possibly lethal situation? No, but we also realize that in putting ourselves in those situations is where great things can happen. You know, when you put yourself in difficult situations, that's when you can get stronger. You know, Jesus going to Jerusalem where he underwent trial and execution led to the salvation for all mankind. Now, Paul's going to Jerusalem expecting affliction and imprisonment. But, you know, flip over to Philippians chapter 1. You know, Paul was like the ultimate example for putting a positive perspective on things, right? Let's read a little bit about Paul when he's actually imprisoned. So this is Paul writing from his imprisonment. This is after he's been in prison. It says in verses 12 through 14, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So the Holy Spirit was right. Paul was going to face imprisonment. Now he's been in prison. He's writing from prison. And he's like, you know what? Now that I'm here, I'm seeing the benefit of it. I'm here because of Jesus. People have heard that I'm here because of Jesus. And because I have not backed down from preaching the gospel message despite being behind bars, more people are more and more bold to talk to be about Jesus. You know, what excuse do I have not to share the gospel with someone with all my freedom when Paul is doing it from behind bars? Again, Paul recognizes that that example he is setting for others is having a positive effect to help spread the gospel message and build the church. Now, this is one of the lessons that I think we continue to see and emphasize throughout the book of Acts. And when this series is concluded, I hope that's one of the big lessons that we take away from this. You know, it's that recognition that great things can happen when we go through difficult situations. Not only that, great things can happen when we put ourselves in difficult situations with the goal-oriented mindset that we're going to tell people about Jesus and help spread the gospel message. We see that time and time again from the apostles. Do you think they're trying to tell us something? Absolutely. All right, questions or comments before we continue?
Si.
That means yes in Spanish for those who don't speak. Habla español. Yes.
Oh, you interpret tongues.
Sí.
Wow. And speak them. Wow, that's impressive.
No, lo siento, no hablo español. Un momento. Estoy hablando español. No, okay. I mean, sorry, I don't speak Spanish. Hold on a second. I speak Spanish. Okay, go ahead.
Okay. So in verse 22, anytime you see the word spirit like that, there's no capitals, right? In the
mine's
original.
Got a capital.
Yeah. No, I mean, talking about in the Greek.
But mine has one.
Yeah.
But
okay. That's good. So what we always know is that that's a translator added capitalization.
Okay.
So sometimes it's right. Sometimes it could be wrong. Now, that word for bound there is really interesting because it's a perfect verb, which means it's something that happened in the past, but it has consequences in the future. So how this could also be looked at possibly, and there's no way of knowing 100%, is that that he is bound in the spirit, and that's the date of it means in the spirit. So it could be in his spirit. Mm-hmm. And I think that's actually the way it should be taken, because if you look at verse 23, he differentiates spirit and then he says Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So he's like making a differentiation between spirit and then Holy Spirit, emphasizing that it's the Holy Spirit that's testifying to him. And then maybe that's not so the case early. So in other words, he's convicted in his inner man, in his spirit to go to Jerusalem. And that really correlates well with Romans chapter 9, where he says, you know, I have unceasing grief for my brethren. I'd wish myself accursed for them. And then if you know, and I know you're going to get there, but in chapter 21, where Agabus does his prophesying, right, and says, oh, the guy that owns this belt, this is what's going to happen to him, and they're begging him. And then he says, what are you doing weeping? This is verse 13, what are you doing weeping, breaking my heart? For I'm not ready to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And since he would not be persuaded. So in other words, he didn't say, well, this is a command I have that I have to go. He's like, this is what I'm willing to do. So I think that there's this concept of him having this tremendous conviction to be there with his brethren according to the flesh, since they're all going to be there at Pentecost. To, like you said, have those conversations, to see if he can make, especially since he knows my time's coming short. You're not going to see my face. I've got one last shot to reach my brethren. And I think that that's a possible way to another possible interpretation of the context.
So the word "the" before spirit, that's not actually there.
That no, was it is. At, oh, it is. It's okay. in the spirit.
So when he says, would you rather see my spirit, or when he says the spirit, you think he could still be referring to his own spirit then?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Absolutely. Because it's a dative, because it's, that's the way that you show that it's in.
Gotcha.
Is through that construction.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
Gotcha.
Now, he could say in my spirit, but then he also could say bound by the Holy Spirit, which he doesn't. And then he says in verse 23, Holy Spirit.
So, So is it actually talking about the Holy Spirit because of the context, or is he actually showing the difference between his own inner man and the Spirit of God?
Yeah, I think it's the latter.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
Gotcha.
That's just, again, that's my hunch on it.
Sure.
But it's an interesting concept because, mm-hmm. you know, he is, that word for bound can mean compelled, it can mean, and you brought that out. And mm-hmm. it just seems like there's this, whatever it is, you can see it in chapter 21, and like I said, I know you're going to get there. Mm-hmm. Man, this guy has, and I think that's a great lesson for us. He knows what's coming.
Yeah, does it anyway.
He still has 100% conviction mm-hmm. to make it happen no matter what.
Yeah, yeah. Awesome. Thank you. Anyone else? All right. Well, let's keep on cruising. So in verse 25, again, he tells the Ephesian elders that they're never going to see him again. Let's look at verses 26 and 27. It says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." When you kind of look at this, Paul makes a little bit of an eyebrow-raising statement. You know, he begins by saying, look, I'm innocent of all blood. Which, again, is kind of an interesting thing to say when you know Paul's past. I mean, Paul, on the surface, he doesn't come across as being an innocent man. Remember the stoning of Stephen back in Acts chapter 7? Paul was there. He approved it. And then right after that, in Acts chapter 8, at the beginning, we read about how he's a big-time persecutor of the church, hauling men and women into prison. Right? So, some people might look at a verse like that or a statement that's made by Paul and say, how can a guy make a statement like that, that he's innocent of all blood, when he was a heavy persecutor of the church? And I think the key to understanding that statement comes from what he says in verse 27, which is that he declared the whole counsel of God. Now, the word for counsel there means wisdom or decree or will, which is how NASB and NIV translates it. So we know that faith without works is dead, right? And Paul not shrinking away from declaring the will of God is a good indicator of the conviction of his faith. You know, it's this faith that promises that the sins for those who accept Christ and his offer of grace, they're going to be forgiven and they're going to be forgotten for all time. That's why Paul can boldly make this statement that he's innocent of the blood of all, because he's been forgiven. By the person who could condemn him. He knows that his past sins are erased. He knows that he is now innocent in the eyes of God. And that goes for anybody who's obeyed the gospel message. And again, I think that's another important lesson for us as well, to have that same attitude of Paul. You know, I think there's a lot of people who could has this urge to shrink away from sharing the gospel message or their testimony from other people because of their past. You know, how can I tell someone that they should repent of something, even if I'm not doing it now, I was guilty of doing it before? You know, how can I tell someone to repent from something that I myself had done before? Or worse. But we have to remember that our sins are not just forgiven, they're forgotten. And Matt's been talking a little bit about this on Sunday morning. If you want to just flip over to Hebrews chapter 8 real quick. This is very familiar scripture, but it's important. It's important. Verse 12. You know, "For I," referring to God, "will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This is a great verse because it reinforces and helps us to understand that not only does God forgive us of past wrongdoings, he doesn't even remember them. That's amazing. You know, there's a lot of people who will give you forgiveness for something, but they're not going to forget it. They're just incapable of forgetting it. So there's going to be a trust issue there, right? You know, God forgets who we were in our previous lives. Paul fully understood that, which is why he could do the will of God with a clean conscience and not allow it to inhibit his efforts. You know, I can encourage people to throw off sins or behaviors that I used to do, even ones that I used to be guilty of, because I know that I've been forgiven of those, and I know that God has forgotten about those, so that I can serve him with a clean conscience. It's definitely something we have to keep in mind, because to be as effective as possible, we can't let anything hold us back. Understanding that we've been forgiven and that those sins have been forgotten is so that we can run this race that has been set before us with endurance. Let's keep going. Acts 20 again. 28 through 31. This is we're gonna wrap up talking about this, because this is big. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. All right, so Paul starts off talking about his credibility when he's first talks to the Ephesian elders. Talks about where he's going and what awaits him. But here's the whole reason he called them in the first place. This is the whole reason he wanted to talk to them. You're not going to see me again, Ephesian elders. So here's my parting words before I leave. Right? In verse 25, he says, you're not going to see me anymore. Now, they would get a letter from him later on, but in person, they're not going to see him anymore. So first, he says, you got to pay careful attention to the flock, elders. That's why I wanted to talk to you, so that you will pay close attention to the flock. He doesn't fail to mention that they were appointed to be elders to take care of the church that Christ obtained with his own blood. Christ paid for the church with his own blood, and now you're elders of it. Now you're overseers over it. Now you're the ones who are watching it. Now, I think he adds that last point because he wants them to understand how important this is. You know, being an elder is not just some hobby. It's not some part-time job. It's not something that you get a certificate for and you put it on your wall and you're like, yeah, I'm an elder. Isn't that cool? This is something that God appoints someone to do that he literally died for. Christ died for the church. So Paul's emphasizing, you're in charge of this thing that God died for. Now, this is one of the reasons why the qualifications for elders are so high. It isn't just because they're going to be in charge of teaching or protecting the flock. It's because Christ bled and died for the church, and now elders are stewards of it. Now, it upsets and it even angers me when I see people appointed to the position of elder who don't meet the qualifications or don't treat it with the care that it really deserves. Because Christ died for the church. And they honor that by putting a certificate on the wall and they don't do the work. I've spoken many times on the importance of what the church does. You know, this is the most important work that anyone could ever do because this is the only thing that's going to have lasting eternal consequences. But hey, being a doctor is an important job. You know, you bring people back to health and maybe keep them from dying. Being a lawyer is an important job. You know, you help bring justice to people who need justice. That's important stuff. But you know, none of those things are going to last in comparison to a person's soul. And in verse 31, Paul tells these elders, you got to stay alert. Why? Why, elders, do you have to stay alert? Why is it that you can't sleep on the job? Why is it that you can't treat this like some kind of hobby or novelty? Because according to verse 29 and 30, wolves are going to come in and they're not going to spare the flock. That's why. Now, the word spare, it means forbear. F-O-R-B-E-A-R. And that means to treat with patience. Wolves are going to come in and they're not going to treat the flock with patience. That's weird. But consider this. When it comes to Christians, especially new Christians, do you have to be patient with them? Yeah. Because they're new babes in Christ. And babies have to grow up. You know, you can't expect a baby to do what someone mature does. You know, sometimes I'll give my daughter a hard time about that. You know, it's like, how come Micah doesn't have to do this? I'm like, because he's 8 or because he's 7 and you're 15 and 16. You know, we can't hold someone who's younger to the same expectation as someone who's a little bit older. But then again, I'm a hypocrite because sometimes I hold my daughter to the same expectation I hold myself to. So, right? But what would happen to a baby if you don't treat that baby with patience when it comes to what it was expected to do? Is that baby going to make it? You've been alive for 6 whole months. Can't you make your own dinner? Goodness gracious. Every other day I got to feed this thing. No. But that's what Paul's warning here. He says, if you're not careful, people are going to come in and they're going to kill Christians. That's what's going to happen. They're going to lead them astray. They're not going to treat them with patience. They're going to frustrate them. They're going to confuse them. Now, if that weren't bad enough, wolves on the outside working their way in, he makes mention, even from among yourselves, people are going to say twisted things and attempt to draw them away. Even from among you. I mean, it's one thing to have wolves come from the outside in, but he says there's going to be wolves from the inside. Now, we've had a bout with that just recently, right? You know, people who claim they no longer believe that the Bible is the Word of God, trying to lead people away. How ironic is it that here we are reading about Scripture that such a person is fulfilling in real time? How ironic is that? It's prophetic. What Paul is saying here to the Ephesian elders is prophetic. It's no different from the Pharisees in Psalm 22 fulfilling what they said about Jesus. You know, he's the Son of God. Why doesn't he save himself? He saves his others, but he can't save himself. Come down from the cross. Now, we're going to finish talking about Paul's speech to the elders next week. But there's encouragement that we can find in these warnings that we're given. You know, when I teach proof that the Bible is the Word of God, you know, we go through Psalm 22, and we break down all those verses in Psalm 22 because, man, that is a beefy, meaty chapter. You know, I ask him, I'm like, okay, so what are the odds that David knew what Jesus was going to say 1,000 years before he did it? That he would be mocked the way that he would be mocked? That he would be executed in a manner that hadn't even been invented yet? That he would resurrect, that there would be a worldwide religion started, that people of future generations would proclaim his name, what we're doing right now in this Bible study. How did David get all those things right hundreds of years before they occurred, and we're still seeing them be fulfilled today? How is it possible that he could do that with such specificity? And the logical conclusion we come to is what? David was divinely inspired. The Bible is the Word of God. He had a source, and that source was God. Well, see, we've got the same thing here in Acts chapter 20. We've got the exact same thing. Paul is making clear that things were going to happen that had not happened yet. And even today, 2,000 years later, things are being fulfilled that Paul warned the Ephesian elders about. There are going to be people who come up among you and are going to try to lead you astray. Not from the outside, but from the inside. So here's the question. How would Paul know that? How would Paul know 2,000 years ago that we, here, us, would experience the things that we've recently experienced? How would Paul know that? The only logical explanation is that Paul, too, had a source. And it's the same source that David had. And that source is God, and that means that Scripture is divinely inspired. And we see that Scripture is being fulfilled. And even though what happens seems like it's designed to lead us away, does it not further your convictions? The same way the Pharisees said, we're mocking Jesus. It's like, huh, Scripture says that they were going to do that. People are going to rise up amongst you. Huh, Scripture says that they're going to do that. Does it not further your convictions? Because it does mine. So when I read stuff like that and I see that and I kind of scratch my head, I'm like, wow, how would he know that? That encourages me to stay the course. And that reminds me that salvation is closer than when we first believed. All right, we'll pause there tonight.